Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Craig Hazin review Bill Maher's movie, documentary, what do you call it, Religious, mocking religions, but Christianity in particular. We'll see what Craig Hazin has to say about it tomorrow on Issues Etc. For the remainder of the program, we turn the pages of history backward to almost the very beginning. You got to go to Genesis chapter 12 to get a good taste of what this man of faith, Abraham, so often remembered, mentioned, cited in the Old and New Testament, is really all about. Think about it this way. Father Abraham, before he was Father Abraham, was a pagan. Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Chaldean. He wasn't a Jew, although he's counted as the father of all of God's people of the Old Testament, including Christians today in the New Testament. But how? Who is Father Abraham, and why is the great faith of the Old Testament and New so often referred to as this faith, this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of his sons? Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's professor of and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University in Wisconsin. You can join us 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's nice to be with you again, Todd.
There seems to be a debate, and please tell me if it is a genuine debate, in the New Testament between Paul and the Apostle James. They seem to have a completely different take on Abraham. One says he was saved solely by grace apart from works, and the other one seems to say, that is James, that this Abraham was saved by faith and by his works. How should we understand this debate over Abraham?
I think it's interesting that Abraham is characterized throughout the Bible as a man of faith. That's what really sets him apart. When you think of why Abraham is so great, it wasn't primarily because he did such great things. I mean, you can see some things that he did that were good and other things that really were rather poor. As you mentioned, he may have started as a pagan. And then later in his life, he lied. He wasn't always doing things the way God wanted him to. But one thing he did do was when he received a promise from God, he believed that promise. And the Bible's quite clear in Romans that Abraham was not justified by works, but rather he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the debate, the supposed debate between James and Paul on this point, is more a debate about what James means by faith alone. And I believe that when James talks about faith alone not saving you, but faith plus works, he's using faith alone as we would use faith with sort of quotation marks. What you call faith, if it doesn't have works, it's not real faith. Anytime you have real faith, you're going to have works that accompany it.
When we first meet Abraham, he's in Ur of the Chaldees, and he is already a wealthy man. He's already at least a surrogate clan leader, if you will. I mean, he has an extensive household, but no children. What did that mean in the ancient Near East?
Well, if you didn't have children, that was a major problem. You didn't have anybody to pass on your inheritance. It was considered such a deep problem that marriage contracts at that time would often include a provision that if your wife couldn't give you children, then you would take a slave woman as a surrogate wife and have children through her, because children, having children was just absolutely essential. They didn't have Social Security back then. Children took care of you when you were old, and that was one way that you could pass on whatever wealth you accumulated while you were alive.
He's also not Abraham, he's Abram. How significant is the name change that God eventually bestows on him?
The Bible tells us that the name was changed from Abram to Abraham in order to emphasize that he would be the father of a great multitude. And that name change then lives on, and indeed many people today claim ancestry from Abraham. Not only the Jews, not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but also those who were descended from Esau, the Edomites, which have descended into some modern-day Palestinians, can trace their descent through that line. And then there are also tribes from Arabia, 12 tribes from one wife and 6 tribes from another. So much of the Arabian Peninsula and the territory of modern-day Israel have people that trace their descent from Abraham, and that name signifies that he'd be the father of multitudes.
Is that all there is to this to this promise, that he would eventually, through his one son Isaac and his, and Ishmael, his other son before Isaac, simply be the progenitor of many, many people in modern times?
Well, he certainly is the physical progenitor of many, many people. But the Bible takes it even one step further, that anyone who acts like Abraham acted by believing in God's promises, that is, anyone who's a faithful person, someone who has faith in God's promise, is a son of Abraham. And that's the general idea, that anytime you act in a way like somebody else, you are at least a son with quotation marks around you. And the Bible just says, we are all the children of Abraham. Anyone who has faith in God's promises is a child of Abraham. So now when we think of the ancestry of Abraham and his descendants, we have to divide between those that are physically descended from Abraham and all those throughout the world who are spiritually descended from him as people of faith.
Is there a connection between a much, much older promise given to Adam and Eve after the fall, where the seed of the woman would defeat the great accuser, Satan, and crush his head? Is there a connection between that promise of a descendant, a seed, and the seed and descendant promise that God spoke to Abraham?
Yes, there is. In fact, the very same word is used, that word seed that was used with Eve was also used with Abraham. And that comes up again and again throughout the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, a point is made just explicitly about that seed. It says when God promised that the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed, it used the singular rather than the plural. The singular was to refer to Jesus Christ alone. He's not talking about the world being blessed by all of Abraham's physical descendants, but he's talking about that one seed that had first been promised to Eve that now was going to come through Abraham's line, and that would lead to blessing for the entire world.
So this kind of explains what you said before, how it is we are, in fact, in reality, the children of Abraham by faith, that we who trust in Jesus Christ, his seed, the fulfillment of the promise, in fact, are incorporated into Abraham's lineage.
That's right. We are one with Christ. We are Christ's body. He draws us into himself. And so as we approach God, we can approach God as his beloved son, dwelling in the body of Christ, and God can welcome us into heaven. And as we think of our ancestry, as Jesus was descended from Abraham, we in him also are descended from Abraham. That's a good way of putting it.
What does Jesus mean then when he refers to Abraham, several times that he does, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day?
Well, there are a couple of ways to think about that. I think that probably directly he could have been referring to the time when God visited Abraham, when three men came to Abraham's tent, and Abraham fed them some meals, and then two of those went on, and later we're told that these two were angels that went on to visit Sodom to see whether the place was as wicked as it really was rumored to be. And then we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, as the angels realized it really was as wicked as had been reported. But the one who stayed behind of those three visitors is called by the text, the Lord. And so we believe that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and when the Lord appeared to people in the Old Testament, he would have appeared as the second person of the Trinity, and of course, it's the Son of God who then became incarnate as Jesus Christ. So there's a very physical way in which Abraham saw this second person of the Trinity before he was born from Mary. But also, in a more spiritual sense, you can talk about seeing God through faith, and of course, Abraham had that spiritual faith in God as well. So those are a couple of different ways you can understand that passage.
Okay, when we come back from this break, There's some other stuff said about Abraham. In fact, he gets a lot of ink in the book of Hebrews, and we're told, by faith Abraham, when called by God, obeyed. He picked up and he took his entire family and all of his wealth to a land he did not know, and he lived, by faith we're told, by the promise, in this land, not yet having possessed it, but merely as a sojourner and an alien. Why is that so important, that of all the years that Abraham spent living before God by faith, obeying God and heeding his promises, he never possessed the land that God had promised to give to him, but it would always go as an inheritance to his children through Jesus Christ? We're going to answer that question on the other side of the break. It's Thursday, October the 9th. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Abraham? Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-6943, or email us right here in the studio. We're talking about Abraham with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We'll be right back. This break is a great time to call with questions or comments about Abraham. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback@issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Jerry Holderbaum, Pastor Christopher Rafa, Mary Berg, Pastor Joe Adams, Judith Fintel, Alice Brown, Sarah Von Tall, Matthew Lloyd Schneider, Dr. Ron Garwood, and Robin Schneider. Thanks for your support.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Abortion and social justice.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Mother Teresa pointed out years ago, we cannot fight credibly against other social and moral evils, including poverty and violence, while we tolerate mass killings by abortion. Her words ring true today. Christians like Mother Teresa have long fought for human life. As early as the 2nd century AD, the church in Rome appealed to Marcus Aurelius, asking him to put a stop to drug-induced abortions practiced at that time. As Chuck Colson points out in his book, The Faith, Christian doctrine on the sanctity of life didn't originate with Roe v. Wade, but rather 2,000 years ago.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. We're talking about Abraham, called the man of faith, the father of many nations. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, God says. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. There's all sorts of things in this promise. And Abraham really is defined in Scripture by that promise and the promise that he believed. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback@issuesetc.org. Let's talk a little bit about the land. So often this element of the promise is completely misunderstood by Christians today who think that it is merely fulfilled in the possession of a piece of real estate. What is the land promise that God makes to Abraham?
That land promise is a very interesting part of the Abrahamic covenant. And just before we go on, I've just got to say that the Abrahamic covenant is one of the three major covenants in the entire Old Testament. In fact, the word Abraham is used the third most of all the names, the other two being Moses and David that are used more than Abraham. So the Israelites considered themselves as people who were descended from Abraham. That's a fundamental covenant. And then they were guided in their life as God's people by the Mosaic covenant, and they were looking forward to a Davidic Messiah. So those three together really define who the Israelites were in the Old Testament. But part of the Abrahamic covenant was the promise of the land. And if you restrict yourself to thinking of that land as the land of Canaan, you really miss out on much of what the Bible says about that promise. In fact, it's easier to see this if you're reading the original Hebrew, where the promise is given in more general terms than the English translations normally translate. So instead of just always talking about the land as if we're talking about Canaan, in places the word used is aretz or ha'aretz, and that can be used. That's the same word that's used for the entire world. So later on, the Bible talks about how God promised that Abraham would inherit the world, not just the land of Canaan. And then it also tells us that this promise is so generalized into the whole idea of inheritance that what Abraham was really looking forward to was to inherit God's country, which is actually, in the end, heaven. We have this teaching from the book of Hebrews, where it says that when Abraham was called to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he went, but he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And they didn't receive the things that were promised. They only saw them, welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. They're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That's the key point here, that God was promising Abraham an inheritance. That was very important back then. Children would get inheritance from their father. And the inheritance that God gave was ultimately heaven. But the down payment on that, so to speak, for Abraham and his physical descendants was going to be Canaan and other parts of the world that God would call them to possess.
Does Abraham understand this? Does he know that the promise of the land is in fact a promise that God is making, that through his descendant Jesus Christ, he and all his descendants would inherit a new heavens and a new earth?
Well, when you say, does Abraham know, the answer is clear if you accept what Scripture says about Abraham. If you start hypothesizing on your own, what might a person at that time think, well, then you can come to all sorts of different ideas. But the passage that I read you from Hebrews says that Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So the Bible is quite clear that Abraham knew that he was promised the Savior would descend from him, and that comes from other passages explaining the promise. He knew that the ultimate promise of the land was to inherit heaven as a child of God.
Is this why the strange little incident when Sarah dies and he has to find a burial plot for her, and he insists on buying land that by rights really belonged to him, and why he dwelt in tents and all of his descendants after him?
I think it's all related. It's the same reason I buy a house. God has promised all of his children, including believers, you and me, the entire world. But that doesn't mean that we go and we knock on our neighbor's door and say, you know, time for you to leave. This is now mine because God gave it to me. No, we accept the promise. We know the promise is true. There's a reality there. But we don't go and force it upon ourselves as if we had to steal it. Rather, we rest in the assurance of the promise that God has given all things to us, and then we live as if that hadn't occurred yet. We live as if other people, non-believers, own the world. We live as if we weren't already partaking in the blessings of heaven. But we know there's a reality that transcends our sight that says not only has God given us the world, but we're also his children and will inherit heaven when we die.
I have to ask you about the incident that is probably most famous in the whole Abrahamic saga, and that is Genesis chapter 22, where after giving him the son of the promise, God says, "Now take this son whom you love and sacrifice him to me." How do we rightly understand this very strange incident in Abraham's life?
I don't know if anyone can read that account and not feel troubled in his spirit, not feel a tremendous conflict going on himself. What would I do if I were in Abraham's position? Would I sacrifice my son if God told me to? And that's where we really struggle. Do we love God more than we love the material or personal gifts that he's given to us in this life? And that's an account where Abraham really does shine. That's a place where he acts in a way that becomes a standard for all of God's children, that we need to love God more than we love our spouse, more than we love our children, more than we love even our own life. That's what it means to actually have trust and faith in God. And Abraham does this. He follows through. He prepares the altar. He's getting ready to sacrifice his son. And at the last minute, God stops him because he never wanted the sacrifice. But he wanted Abraham to experience that whole trial to anchor him even more firmly to trust in God no matter what the sight. And in the New Testament, we hear something of what was going on in Abraham's mind when he did that. He trusted in God so much that he thought if he killed his son, God could raise him from the dead and keep fulfilling his promises as he had so far in his life.
Well, then, with only a minute, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, and then, as in a parable, he did receive him back. Is the writer to the Hebrews talking there about Isaac, his son, or in fact, Jesus, his son, who he did receive back by resurrection?
That's an interesting question. I hadn't thought of applying that passage to Jesus before. I just figured that he was receiving Isaac back, something like when we give to God anything in our life, and then are pleased to have it given back to us by God so that we can use it now in a sanctified way, not such a selfish way. That's the way I've normally understood that passage.
Finally, then, why should the church, with only a minute here, why should the church set aside a day as it does to remember this Old Testament, the man of faith, Abraham?
Well, Abraham is our father. The Bible tells us that all those who are children of Christ are children of Abraham. His promise is something that we continue to enjoy as God has fulfilled it for Abraham and for his children. We have that promised Savior. We have the promise of heaven. We have the promise of the entire world. Christ has been a blessing. The seed of Abraham has been a blessing to us as it has to all people on earth. So this is a very live concept in Scripture. It's a promise that continues to be fulfilled in all those who are children of Abraham.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll review Bill Maher's Religulous Movement. Our guest, Craig Hazen of Biola University. It's quite interesting there when the writer of the Hebrews is talking about what was going through Abraham's mind there on Mount Moriah as he held the knife in his hand, preparing to sacrifice his son in obedience to God's command. He figured, says the writer to the Hebrews, that if he slay his son, he would receive him back from the dead, even from the ashes, by way of resurrection. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, and as a parable, he did. It's interesting because he didn't kill Abraham, he didn't kill Isaac, and he did not burn his body, and Isaac was not raised from the dead, but Abraham nonetheless received his son back. His son Jesus Christ, most certainly he has received him back, and we have all received Christ back by way of his resurrection. You see, this sacrifice that Abraham is commanded to make, but never required to make, God makes himself. Of Abraham's seed, of Abraham's son, not Isaac, but Jesus, also God's own son. God himself goes to the mountain, and so that the sacrifice might be complete and accepted for all men, not just for Abraham and his physical descendants, but for all men, God himself makes a sacrifice that he never requires of Abraham. And God receives his son back, And since God receives Jesus, his son, back, so do we, all of us, all of Abraham's descendants. In Christ, we have Abraham as our father. We have God as our father. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk to you again tomorrow, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.